Hello, friends. How are we? Great to see you. Happy St. Patrick's Day to you. Top of the morning to you. And what is it? The rest of the day to you or whatever. Pretty amazing guy, St. Patrick, actually. 5th century monk. You know, he was sent as a slave to Ireland. Then he escaped, went back to England, then met the Lord, and then felt sent back by the Lord to Ireland, where he set up Jesus communities all over. A fascinating guy. So as you're, you know, lifting a Guinness today or doing an Irish jig, think about that. There's good substance to it. Love the green skirt, by the way. Really good, guys. Hey, my name's Nick, if we haven't met. This is my and my family's Jesus community. We're here. I used to be on staff here. I'm not anymore, but thank you for all those friends who've come up and said, oh, you're leaving the church. By the way, no, actually, I feel like I'm here more than I used to be with all the kids things and the life and all. This is our spiritual home, and we love it here. And so I don't have to have 57 conversations out in the courtyard. What I'm doing now, Mission Increase is the nonprofit that I care for, and we come alongside other nonprofits and help them to thrive. And I've got Julie Shecker here in the audience. Her and I, we come alongside them at no cost to the nonprofits, thanks to generous churches and mainly business folks who want to see return on investment and, you know, kingdom excellence. We come alongside these nonprofits and help them to grow. So it's good fun. So if you know of any nonprofits who need help, you know, come and see us. So here we are in this sermon series as we wind our way towards Easter. Rise is the sermon series. Next week, of course, is going to be Palm Sunday, that triumphant, wonderful entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Last week, Joseph talked about the death of Lazarus and Jesus' empathy and his kindness, really, for those who were mourning. A good reminder that God is with us in our distress. And, you know, less to be said that at North Coast Calvary, we dodge around the hard topics. Before that, the week before that, Mark talked about politics. And then Joseph talked about, you know, God in our suffering. And today we're going to talk about the resurrection. And some of you are like, oh my gosh, this is a day that I chose to come to church with that person who asked me. Freaky resurrection. Sorry, it is a bit freaky. And yes, we are going to talk about it today because it's a wonderful story of Lazarus rising from the dead. I've called today's sermon The Death of Death. I was trying to go with another name, which was Zombie Takeover, but that was voted down. So the death of death. And if you forget everything else, just remember these three points: that you are eternal. I'm eternal. We're eternal beings. Secondly, that God is powerful. God is sovereign. He's the mighty one. And thirdly, that we get to care for each other. We're going to see that, I believe, in the pages of Scripture today. So why don't you rip open your Bibles? Actually, I just remember there's one more thing I want to highlight. Can I have up the photo of the, the food packing event? So last week, this happened here, and I just want to celebrate it. You know, there's so much stuff going on in the life of the church. Those of you, many of you stuck around and were part of the food packing event for our partners in Uganda, their emergency, I want to call them like freeze-dried meals. That might not exactly be right, but it's like high nutrition packed meals. And we made 100,000 of these meals, and I loved it. What the purpose? Yeah, praise God, yes, come on. My family is in this photo. I loved it because as a church, we're stepping in. The heartache and the hardship around the world is overwhelming. You know, we can't do everything, but we can't do nothing. And so let's do something. And so we stepped in. I love that. I also love the aspect that there was the young and the old all together, standing side by side, putting in lentils and beans and all the stuff. It was super fun. So well done, you guys, and our Mission Impact team for setting it up. That was super fun. Okay, here we are in John chapter 11, going to pick it up about halfway through. I'm just going to read the whole half of the chapter, and then we're just going to allow God to speak to us through it. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. God, I ask that you'd be speaking to us through your words today. Thank you that you're not done with us yet. Gosh, Lord, I feel you should be with me, but thank you that you're not. That you continue speaking and moving us forward. I ask that we'd have ears to hear what you have to say today. Diminish my voice, Lord. Amplify your voice. We want to hear from you. We love you and we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, as you came in, I hoped you got a stone, a little rock. Don't throw them at me, at least not yet. There might be time for that through today. We're going to do something with that later on, so just pop it in your pocket or what you like. But I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that death and resurrection is a key biblical motif. And it can be physical and literal. There's multiple examples of it. This is not the last time and not even the first time that Jesus raised someone from the dead. Remember Jairus' daughter? And then the widow's son in I think it's Matthew 9 and Luke 7. And there's obviously Jesus himself and things like that. And it can be literal and it can also be metaphoric. And here's what I want to end today, that I do believe that there's folks in this room who need to see the resurrection of something. It might be a relationship you thought long since dead and buried. Might be a hope or a dream, something that your heart has broken and then around it you've calloused and calloused and calloused. I want to say I've seen God do too many things in my life to doubt that he can bring back something from the dead. When I was a young guy, and I've shared this story before from a different perspective, but when I was a young guy, my parents were on the way to divorce. They were both very broken people. Secular humanist, atheist, you know, and they were separated for a long time. And it came to mind because it's 40 years ago last month that I gave my heart to the Lord, and it came out of this, actually. And they were separated, and Dad was living with a mate of his who'd become a freaky, you know, two-headed nut bar Christian, kind of like you guys. And anyway, and Dad's mate was like, "John, you've got to come to church and check out this Jesus guy." And Dad's like, "No effing way am I going to come to your stupid church with this medieval beliefs and the..." And my dad is like, you know. And his friend kept on going and said, "Okay, here's the deal. I'll come one time, then you shut up about it. You don't talk about Jesus and God and church and blah, blah, blah." And, you know, and Dad's like, and his mate's like, "Okay." And Dad went to this church in this big city. We lived in a big city. And he walked in and he almost fell over with shock, because sitting in the pews was my mum, right? Who had been, how's this? She'd been driving past the day before, and at a set of traffic lights, she pulled up and she looked out, and there's like a little grill out going on in the courtyard of the church. And she's like, "I don't have any community like that. I've got to..." So she does a U-turn, goes back, looks down the service timetables, misses the service apparently that she meant to go to, because us kids were being rats, as kids are. And so she missed it. So think about it. Big city, two very, very unsaved people, same church, same day, same service. Dad walked in. There's a whole story behind it, but he gave his heart to the Lord that day, about 6 months after my mum did, about 3 months after that I did, and we saw things resurrected, BC, AD. Subsequently, they went on to plant churches, mentor half of the city. I mean, God said amazing things. Dad now, he's with the Lord. He's in his pre-resurrected state. We're going to talk about that. Mum actually will be here in a couple of weeks, so you can go up in the courtyard and say, "Hey, Marcia," her name's Marcia, "hey, Ma, I heard your story," and ask her about it, right? But God is in the business of bringing back things from the dead, metaphorically and symbolically and literally. Because if he's not, then I don't know what the heck we're doing here, friends. What are we doing? As we come to this passage, I just want to point out a couple of things, because remember, when we come to the Bible, we should not use it as a blunt object with which to give people blunt force trauma. We look at the Bible with mature eyes, with eyes that want to seek God's understanding. We look at the text, we look at the context, we look at the whole text. What does the whole Bible say? Here, it does us well to remember who wrote this. It was John, the beloved disciple, probably Jesus' closest mate as he was walking here around on earth. And it's the last written of the biographies we have about Jesus. We call them Gospels if you've been hanging around church for a while, but essentially they're first century biographies. And it was written long after all the other ones, maybe 85 to 87 AD. All the other disciples have been put to death. They've been martyred for their faith. John is the one remaining apostle. The one remaining disciple, and he writes this to a largely Gentile audience. That's why it's a great, it's a great book if you want to give it to your mates who don't know Jesus yet, because it deals with existential questions, and it's got what we call a high Christology. That is a high view. All the Gospels do, but this one especially emphasizes it, of Jesus being God. He is both man and God, but this one emphasizes the both. And can I have up, friends, just real quick on, it says the signs, that they call John the signs gospel, because in it, it talks about seven different distinct signs that John gives. Maybe 90% of the material in John's gospel, slightly less, 89% or something like that, is unique to this gospel. Doesn't mean the other ones are wrong or that it conflicts. It doesn't. It's actually beautiful in how it coincides, but it's from a different perspective. And he pivots the whole gospel message around these seven things. He does, you know, Jesus turns the water to wine at Cana, super cool party trick. Then he heals the official's son, and then he heals the invalid at Bethesda Pool, you know, that tragic character, the feeding of the 5,000. He walks on the water, then he heals the man born blind, and here is the last of the signs in the Gospel of John, raising Lazarus from the dead. And some of you are thinking, well, that's not the only signs in John, because isn't it begun with the incarnation, that God himself came to earth and took on human flesh? Yes, rightly so. And the last one, the greatest one of all, of course, is Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. But if you think of it in like classical musical terms, it's, you know, when they're building a concerto, it's got the themes going through it. And it's like these signs, like the high points, and then it goes into teaching high point. And this is like the penultimate crescendo, the second to last crescendo. It comes up and Jesus does this amazing thing, this dramatic thing of resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. And then it crashes. And Jesus is killed on a cross for our sin. And then it goes off the charts and it blows out the top of the graph that Jesus himself rose from the dead. So that's kind of the, you know, the rhythm of what we're talking about here. And we see here in verse 38 that Jesus says, once more, deeply moved, he came to the tomb. And that term, deeply moved, there is, in the original language, is an ambiguous term because he was emotionally moved. I think he really was. And Joseph talked about this last week. It's the same language that's used above. Empathetically, vicariously, seeing their suffering. Suffering with them, alongside them, as God does. But it's also got another inflection. It's also that maybe Jesus was indignant at them, at some of them. I think there's, given there's more than, you know, two people involved, Jesus, not just Jesus and one person, it's Jesus and many people. And one of the themes throughout John is that when Jesus acts, people kind of bifurcate into two main sort of groups. There's the one who are those who believe, I see this amazing thing, I don't understand it all, but I think he's amazing and I think he's wonderful, and they kind of have a sweet spirit. Or those who get sort of cynical, he's probably a charlatan, there's probably some sort of swindling going on, something dodgy going on, and they cut one of each way, or they lack the faith, that they lack even a willingness to think that the things that they believe are wrong, and it kind of bifurcates. And I think that Jesus is having these emotions come up in him to both. It could even be like an existential thing that Jesus is kind of grieving the fact that death is in the world because it wasn't part of the original plan. Amen. It's because we allowed it to come in, friends, my sin and your sin, that we allowed death to enter the world. But there's this sort of this stuff going on, bubbling up in Jesus, and he comes to the stone laid across the entrance, and he says, take away the stone. Can I have up the picture, friends, of the grave site? Looks like a, yeah, thanks. And maybe it looked like this, we don't know. Chances are that it was actually a wealthy family, because it cost a lot, as you can imagine, to build these tombs. Kind of like the folks who build the bomb shelters for nuclear fallouts full of spam. Like, it's really costly, you know. So they built this. Jesus comes to it and he says, take away the stone. Just want to pause for a second on this. Because he could have done the Yoda thing and done the Jedi and got the stone away. He didn't do that. He had human hands do it. And maybe today there's not a resurrection thing that you're hoping for, a relationship or something in your heart. If not, that's cool. No pressure to do that. But maybe God will be moving on your heart about someone for whom you need to roll a stone away. But he says it to them. And Martha, I love Martha. She's so practical. I dig Martha. She's the sister of Lazarus, of course. She says, Lord, by this time, there's a bad odor. He's been dead 4 days. In the King James, I think it says, he stinketh. You know, four days. And so I went down a bit of a rabbit hole this week. Can I have up the thing that says Aftermath? It's kind of an ominous name. There's this company, right? This is my rabbit hole. 30 seconds on this. I went down this rabbit hole. There's this whole industry, actually, about people who clean up, like, dead folks and whatever. And some of you for 30 seconds are going to be, like, revolted. Some of you are, like, leaning in because it's, like, one of those awful, you know, TV shows. And there's these, and I don't know this company, they may be great or not, I don't know, but they've got a really instructive website, and there's this article on there about the four stages of human decomposition. So the first stage, this is fascinating for me, it's called autolysis, right? And this happens within the first 24 to 72 hours, it's changed by atmospheric things. Is it hot? Is it cold? Is it, you know, is the body outside or inside? Is there, you know, I want to say midges or like insects present or not? There's a whole bunch of things. And anyway, but literally from the second that you die, or maybe a few minutes after you die, your body starts the decomposition process. Because all that stuff that's in our body that shouldn't be in our body, that bacon I ate last week, it's trying to get out, right? And even the carbon dioxide and whatever, it's trying to get out. And our body, you know, let's call it exudes it from the multiple, what's the plural of orifice? Orify? I don't know. But anyway, you know, and the nose and the mouth and the other ones we won't talk about. But you know what I mean? Like, it's trying to get them out, but it can't because they're now stuck in. So after time, maybe it's a day or two or three, depending, like I said, on the external factors, it goes into the what's called the second stage, which is known as the bloat and putrefaction stage. And this is where it gets really fascinating, absolutely revolting, the putrefying inside, and then the bloating. And so what happens to the body is that it can double in size. You've seen this maybe with roadkill or whatever, right? But so this, and this between 3 to 5 days that this happens. We don't have time to go into the active decay and liquefaction process, though it does, just the name alone is enticing. But we won't go there. And thanks, that's enough of that, guys. Take that one off the screen. But so here's the thing. At this time, it says 4 days, Lazarus has been dead. He's in that secondary stage. The enzymes in his body producing all these gas, causing the body to bloat and get really large and very, very smelly. The putrefaction leads to this really gnarly stench. And also, and this is interesting, there was a Jewish superstition at the time, whether they believed it or not, we don't know, but that the soul would hang around after somebody died for about 3 days, waiting to re-enter the body. Isn't that interesting? Like, but this is 4 days after. This is, in the words of the Princess Bride, he is totally dead. He's not mostly dead. I mean, he's dead, you know? And Jesus comes, and he comes here, and he says, roll away the stone. And they do that. Mary's like, hang on, the smell. And he says, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? And friends, I'm here to willingly say to you, I have actually prayed, get ready with the stones to throw them. I've prayed for someone to be raised from the dead. It didn't happen. I'm not going to stop. I prayed for folks to be healed, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they are. It's amazing. Glory to God. But what does it look like? What would it look like for us to move to that place of being someone who believes, who sees God at work and believes? So just withhold your skepticism. If you're a skeptic out there, we're going to get to you in a second. I've got a special 30 seconds for you. But can you imagine what's going on? Jesus is praying, and he's praying to the Father, thank you that you've heard me. He says, I know that you know that you hear me, and that I know that you know that I know that you know, because, you know, we're the Trinity and we're one. But I'm saying this for those who are around me. And is this some sort of like phony thing, some show, some charade that Jesus is putting on? I don't think so. I think it's in his kindness that they could see it, they could, and that someone would write it down and give it to us. It's okay to example that. As a buddy of mine says, that we might be the only Bible that our unsaved mates ever read. How about this one? That as close as you are to Jesus is as close as your unsaved mates might get. It's okay to be there, to be an example. And he prayed, and the language in the original language where it says you and me, that they may believe that you sent me. It's emphasized. And you know, as you read the second half of John, because the first half of John covers about 30 or so years, the last half of John covers 6 days. So it's concertinaed time, right? But in there, there's this beautiful prayer about Jesus to his heavenly Father, primarily for you. For you. It's amazing. But here it's emphasizing Jesus' mission to come from heaven and to be here. A a riches to rags to riches story. Can I have up that photo, friends, of these? It's called the Seven Plots of, thank you. Came across this literary theory a while ago. It's not a Christian thing or anything. It's like looking at all the stories that have ever been told. This guy did an exhaustive study of, I don't know, for 3.5 decades of thousands and thousands of stories. And his theory is that there's only really seven basic plots. You know, there's overcoming the monster, there's rags to riches, like, I don't know, Cinderella type stories. You know, there's a quest, like, you know, the Lord of the Rings, that mates go on a quest together. There's a voyage and return, kind of like the Hobbit, where he goes out and then he comes back again. There's comedies, which it doesn't need explanation. By the way, my favorite comedy that I've seen to date is called Death at a Funeral. Hilarious. Tragedy, Macbeth. Or, you know, where basically everyone dies and it's like it's meant to be a sobering tale of reckoning and gosh, we should learn from that. And then rebirth. But what do you think, if that is true, and I'm not saying it is yes or no, but I'm saying if it was, what kind of archetype do you think this story would be in? That's an open question. What do you think? Rebirth. You know, it could be, yeah, but here's the thing, normally the rebirth stories are someone who has like a seismic shift, right? Something happens to them where, like, I don't know, like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, he has that reckoning and he changes. Or Groundhog Day, you know, the guy who lives a day again and again and again and he gets and eventually becomes a better person. Actually, this one, I think, is more the first one, overcoming the monster. The monster is death. Jesus overcame death. I mean, this is a phenomenal moment where he says, Lazarus, come out. An immovable object meets an irresistible force, so Friedrich Brunner, the theologian, says. The immovable object, death, it's kind of got a ring of finality about it, is moved by Jesus. Even death, even sin and death, can be moved aside by Jesus, like that. Lazarus, come out. Augustine of Hippo, the amazing church father, he was a brilliant mind, smarter than 100 people, a generation each side of him. He said, if Jesus didn't designate Lazarus, every tomb would have been emptied at that moment. Such is the power of the Lord himself. Right? Lazarus, come out. The dead man comes out. And can I have up the picture of Jesus outside the tomb? And this is an 1840s German etching. And I'm not saying it looked like this at all. It always cracks me up how Jesus looks like a Scandinavian hermaphrodite somehow. But and you see he's got the little UFO happening and all that. But Lazarus comes out, and a lot of theologians call it a miracle within a miracle that Jesus could even come out. Lazarus, rather, could even come out. I mean, he's tied up. And, you know, we know he was probably bloated. So was he like a fat kangaroo, like coming out? How did that work? And there's the guy going, whoa. And then there's the guy there looking at him saying, hey, dude, you don't remember about the $5 that I owe you, do you? You know? And Mary and Martha and all this. But get your mind, like, it may not have looked like that. I don't think it looked like that. But just like, get your mind in the moment. This was a mind-boggling thing. You'd be like, I saw Lazarus die. I mean, we had his funeral. Then they put him in the thing. We put the stone there. I know. I live in the village. They haven't moved that stone away. And yet here he is. Jesus had human hands move away the stone. And then what does he say to them? Take the grave clothes off of him. Human hands took the grave clothes off of Lazarus. Maybe today there's something God's stirring in your heart about something that needs to be resurrected. Maybe, I'm not assuming that. Maybe there's someone here who needs to be the hands that move away the stone so that something else can be resurrected in someone else. Maybe yours are the hands that need to take the grave clothes off of someone who you love and you know, a friend. Because the trouble is, we can be brought from death to life, and yet we can go back to our old ways, the old comforts, the old grave clothes, the things. But Nick, you're alive, I know. Can't believe it, I put those old grave clothes on. And a true friend's gonna come alongside me and say, mate, rip them off. You don't need to put that on, you're not dead, you're alive. Maybe that's you. Skeptics Minute. Can I have up the, okay. So I want to be you guys to be honest with me. If you're here and you're skeptical, I mean, not just a little bit skeptical, I mean, you're like super skeptic. You're like a 9.9 out of 10 as a skeptic. If that's you, I want you to put your hands up. Go on, be brave. It's okay. We're a church. We're not offended or worried about that at all. No one here is brave enough. There we go. Thanks, mate. Thanks for the honesty. Hey, buddy, could you do me a favor? Could you go and hand that book to that gentleman just on the edge here with the glasses? Hey, so I just want to, hey, like I said, as a church, we run headlong into the tough questions. Politics, oh my gosh, did someone throw a grenade in the room? Yeah, we're going to talk about it. What about God in our pain last week? Brilliant, you know, like I said. Yeah, this week, resurrection. Oh, today, the freaky day, we're talking about actual, you know what? There's many of those who say that they're Christian who don't actually believe that Jesus bodily rose again from the dead. I'm sorry, it's an oxymoron. There's even quite a few Christians who don't believe that actually we will rise from the dead. We think of heaven as our eternal resting place. That's not what the Bible says. It says we go there for a time, then we will have resurrected bodies that will live in a new heavens and a new earth. We'll be here on earth in our new bodies. And don't throw the stones at me. That's what the Bible says. And that's what that book talks about. But it puts it in its first century historical context. Brilliant book. I've got another book here for anyone who wants it, who wants to be encouraged by it. This is by about a guy called Ian McCormack, who I've met this guy and I've heard his story. And the story beggars belief. And yet the man seemed to me to be entirely credible. He was out diving, had five stings from a box jellyfish, and he died. And as he was dying, or somewhere in the middle time, he actually met with Jesus face to face, and he got sent back. Before he died, he was an atheist, a hedonistic kind of crazy guy, traveled the world diving. After that, he spent the last 30 years traveling around the world, sharing his story about Jesus and a God of amazing love. Never takes a dollar for his books or his movies or any time he speaks. He's not that guy. He's not like swindling folks. So he's either very, very deluded or he's someone who's telling a true story. Does anyone want that book? Got a copy here? Nobody wants the book. There we go. I won't throw it at you, but could you hand it back to the, thank you, about five rows back. Yeah. So guys, if you're a skeptic, hey, it's cool. You are most welcome here. It's good that we hold a blowtorch on everything. I'm not asking you to believe anything that we believe. I'm truly not. What I am asking for, though, is this. Would you allow that same blowtorch you hold on everything else to be held against your own skepticism? Would you? Because otherwise, it's inconsistent. Would you be skeptical about your skepticism? At the very least, give it the same sort of testing that we are happy to give everything else. Because the Bible said it, that Lazarus got up. And the Bible also says that Jesus got up. And some of you think, well, the Bible's a hoax and it's all a bunch of baloney. It could be. What I'd say, there's a bunch of good archaeological and historical reasons to believe that it was so. Certainly many did. I think that one that's the most compelling of it all is that those followers of Jesus were willing to die for the fact that they believed he rose from the dead. Because here's the thing, you can, you know, pull off a swindle for a while, but just before they throw you to the lions, you think you'd say, actually, just kidding. We're just really doing that so 2,000 years from now we could build a church and call it North Coast Calvary. That was really what we're doing. You know, I was just making it up. But they went willingly to their deaths. I don't think people would be willing to do that for a lie. So, like I said, skeptics, we love you. You're most welcome here. There's no such thing as a dumb question. There is such thing as a dumb answer. There's no such thing as a dumb question. So come along. You're most welcome. I would say, would you be willing to allow your skepticism to be held to the same level as everything else? And what happens? Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary seemed that they believed in this. This boggled their mind. We don't understand. This is amazing. Could it be so? I don't know, but Jesus, you know. But some of them went to the Pharisees, Jesus' archenemies, the kind of fundamentalist, legalistic folks, and told them what had been done. And we don't know, did they go and tell them because they were tattletaling? Did they tell them because they thought it was shonky and he was a charlatan and a fake and a fraud? Did they go because they're like, hey, leaders, just checking in with you that you know that this crazy thing happened. I mean, I saw it, you know. Did they believe? Did they not believe? It's unclear. But for sure, the leaders were threatened by it. The Sanhedrin was the coming together, it was the council. And they operated with sort of semi-autonomy under the oppression of Rome. They were given kind of a husk of autonomy on social matters and certainly religious matters, comprised of some Pharisees, but mostly Sadducees, and Caiaphas chief amongst them. They're like, what are we accomplishing? This man's doing these signs. See that emphasis on the word sign again. You know, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and then the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. Well, it says temple in here, but the word is actually place. Did they mean Jerusalem or whatever? But it's fear-based. Their motivation here is that this guy is coming in. I would say two things. Firstly, it's absolute hubris and arrogance. Secondly, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't necessarily follow. Like they call it their nation, their place. I mean, it's just arrogant. But number two, why does it necessarily follow? When you think about it, that this guy comes, he does these wonderful signs, these miracles, these acts of kindness. He's talking about compassion and grace. He's talking about forgiveness and love. Why would it therefore follow that if you let that guy keep on going, that the Romans would come and take away their place? And lastly, the great irony of it all is that in AD 70, the Romans did come, not because of Jesus, but the Romans did come and they did raise the temple to the ground. And they did, conquer in every sense Jerusalem, and they sowed salt into the fields and they just, you know, the destruction. But here, Caiaphas stands up and he's the high priest that year. And can I have up the, I'm going to say the photo is like two grumpy Santas. Yeah, there we go. It's like an 19th century French guy, Tissot, did this painting. And Caiaphas is the guy on the right. And Annas is the other guy. Annas is the other high priest, two before Caiaphas, I think. And actually, he's Caiaphas's father-in-law. Annas was deposed by the Romans because they didn't like the way that he was dealing with things. Caiaphas was the longest-serving, 18 years, the longest-serving high priest. These guys were Machiavellian dudes. They were the political operatives who knew how to retain power. They knew how to make great wealth for themselves, even whilst all their people were suffering. They're very liberal. They're kind of an example for us of whenever in the church and as Christians, we become complicit with power. Very sobering. But Caiaphas stands up and he says this, it's better for you. Well, he begins out by saying, you know nothing at all. Do you see that? Josephus, the historian, said that the Sadducees were notorious for their rudeness. Just like some political folks that you know, they just look down upon everybody from the height of the, you know, altitude of their own awesomeness. And he said, don't you know nothing at all, you idiots? It's better for you that one man would die for the people than that the whole nation would perish. And this is, it finds its root in rabbinic teaching of the time. And also we see it reflected in in 2 Maccabees and others. I put some stuff in the notes about it, where there was this thought that it was okay if one person died, even if they were innocent, for the sake of the whole people. That sounds a little bit familiar. And then you see, and so that ends his quote, but then John goes on to say, he, Caiaphas, didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Hang on a second, I thought Caiaphas was motivated by ill. I thought he was a nasty, no good, very bad, rotten guy. Well, I think he was. I mean, we're all rotten, but he was. And so here's the God is powerful part. Could it be that God can even use those who are intent on evil for good? Could God even use a false prophet to say something true? Could God bring about good through evil? He can. Do you know how I know? Because I looked in the shaving mirror this morning. Seriously, jokes aside. Here, Caiaphas is actually speaking the truth. I don't think he fully understood it. But from that day on, it says they plotted to take his life. Was this a formal death sentence or an informal one? We don't know. Certainly down in verse 57, when they gave orders for Jesus to be arrested, they had an arrest warrant out for him. But this was the kind of the turning point where they said, we need to take this guy's life. Pause. Isn't it ironic? The thing that finally triggered them to want to take Jesus' life was the fact that he gave life back to Lazarus. And then Jesus, what does he do? He doesn't move about publicly anymore. He withdrew to a region near Ephraim. Did Jesus do the chicken dance and run off out of fear? I mean, gosh, these are mighty powerful people. You know, who could, they're talking about killing him and things. I don't think so at all. I don't think he was threatened or worried. I mean, he just risen someone from the dead. He's God himself. I don't think so. Why did he do that? Because it wasn't his time. It was going to happen shortly, 6 days later, in fact. Because you see, and here we're going to end, where when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, which is so full of this amazing imagery of sin being atoned for, sin being taken away, of God's angel of death being taken away by the blood of the, wait for it, Lamb. All this stuff, you see this coming to a culmination. I would like to invite out our friends from the back here. They're going to lead us in worship here in a second. But I want to say this, that the people, they kept looking for Jesus. They were asking one another, what do you think? What do you reckon? I mean, it's kind of crazy. Do you think that Jesus is who he said he is? I mean, could he be the Messiah? And today, there's some of us who are here thinking, could it be? Could it be that Jesus is that guy? Could it be that he's the Messiah? Could it be that he's the one? And there's some folks here and your whole life has been, if I can say it, and I'm just saying it to a faceless person, so I guess it's less confrontational, but could it be that your whole life to date has been based on denial of a truth, that is to say a lie, that Jesus isn't who he said he couldn't be? I mean, it has too many ramifications spiritually and practically and ethically. You've just given it the stiff arm. Could it be that today, for you, Jesus is calling to you, come out. Come out. You didn't know it even. Did Lazarus know he was dead? I don't know. Theologians will argue about it. What was he doing for 4 days? I could give you an opinion, but really there's no strict answer. Did he know? Did you even know that you're dead in your sins? Maybe not. Maybe today is the day as we sing this song, when Jesus wants to take away the stone and call you out. Could all of us stand here for a second? We're about to end. And then you can, and actually now none of you are going to throw the stones, because I have the innocent people up here who haven't said awful things. And so you can't throw it at me, because you might hit them and that'd be dreadful. So see how I did? I swindled you there, didn't I? But as these guys lead us in this song, would we allow our hearts to be open? Whether we're cynical against the whole Jesus thing, Would you allow yourself to be skeptical about your skepticism, even for a second? For those of us that there is a hope, something that we've had, we just thought it was dead and buried. Would we allow the Spirit to speak to our hearts and to say, actually, that's something you thought it was dead and very dead and deader than dead, but I actually want to breathe life into that. Would you allow yourself to believe that today? And for others of us who are neither of the above, could it be that today God is going to be speaking to you? Would you allow Him to give you a name or a person, a particular person, I mean, a specific friend or loved one who He's saying, actually, I want you to be the person who rolls away the stone for that person, or a mate who you need to be the one. It's you who needs to take the grave clothes off of them. As we sing this song and these guys lead us, would you allow for a second for the Spirit to be speaking to you? So friends, in a second we're going to move on from this place and take the stone with you. Some of you will throw it in the trash, no worries. Some of you will have it as a thing on your kitchen bench, and when you see it, to remember the things that we talked about today. And you know, Paul in his great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he ends it, and I'm going to pray this over us, myself included, as we go from this place. Because he talks in that chapter, you know it, you've heard it before, about death. Where's your sting? Where's your victory? You've been vanquished. Death, you are dead. And then it ends with these words. It says, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the labor of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. God, would that be our lived experience this week? That we would follow you with all that we have, serve others with all that we have, because of you and your victory and what you've given to us.